Lord, we do cry out to you. Hear us, O Lord. And Father, when we are in need of shelter, we will run to you and cling to your robes of righteousness. O Lord, thank you that we can come to you. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.
We interrupt this regularly scheduled time in Thessalonians to really accent the entire theme of those two great books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. 1st Thessalonians, if you remember, speaks specifically about the rapture of the church. 2nd Thessalonians deals so much with the second coming. Two mutually exclusive events. One is a great blessing to the born-again believer, and one is imminent and at any time now. And the other, a great, really vengeful and terrible time in the second coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth in judgment, with many hundreds of events that precede the second coming. And we have now this morning this kickoff, the start of a four-week series on prophecy specifically regarding the rapture of the church. We will wrap up the conference 4 weeks from today, and I'll be teaching on the rapture of the church. And then the week before that, we will have Chuck Missler here speaking on the rapture of the church. And next weekend, we have quite possibly, I think, and I know Don shares this opinion, the greatest living authority today on biblical prophecy. There's no one that comes close to the knowledge and the skill that this man has in biblical interpretation of prophecy, and that is John Wolverd. We're blessed to be having him, Chancellor of Dallas Theological Seminary there in Dallas. And as I said, he'll be here next week. So come during this series. Some of you may be visiting for the first time, and we're welcoming you here to Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills. We're blessed to have you. But this morning, we not only have a gifted apologist, that is, Don has been gifted by the Lord to argue reasons for faith. If you want to get into an argument and a logical battle, prepare to lose when you tangle with Don. God has used him at universities all around the world, and he has been co-author with Josh McDowell on many books. In fact, Don's books are available after service. You can pick them up right after this particular service. But he's been a friend of ours for a long, long time, and the Lord is blessing his life, not only in ministry, but his wife Kim, you've met before, and now they have a little baby with them. And you remember last time Don was talking to us about the blessing of how that baby came about when he was here last, and we're just blessed to have him, so please welcome a good friend, Don Stewart, if you will.
Thank you, Pastor. Good morning. The baby isn't here because I just called my wife, and it's sleep time this morning. My wife wishes she could be here with you, but with a 7.5-month-old, there are times the baby likes to sleep, and this is it. So, again, she gives her best. Hopefully in the near future when you invite us, if you ever invite us back again, we'll bring both of them here. The last time we talked, last June it was, we were on staff at Calvary Chapel in Spokane, Washington. We'd been there for a year. And we finished out this last year, and the good news is, well, it's not good news that we left, but we have finished the course there. We're back here in Southern California. In fact, for the last month, we are now residents again of the Promised Land here in Southern California. And as of 2 weeks ago, we are on staff officially back at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa with Pastor Chuck Smith. We're doing a lot of interesting things with them, including their Tuesday night Bible school, their School of Ministry, the Bible College that will meet the extension, and then hopefully the whole campus out in Murrieta Hot Springs starting in the middle of September. There's something else we're doing. Jack will announce it in a week or so. We can't announce it now. I'd love to, but some other exciting things that are happening. But anyway, God is good, and it's good to be back. Good to see you folks, and good to see what God's doing here. So many wonderful things are happening, and I wish I could just go down the list and testify, but we've got some studying to do this morning. But God's just so good, isn't he? I mean, he just really is wonderful. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 13. We're going to read verses 16 and 17. Matthew 13, 16 and 17. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. And notice what he says. He says, "Blessed is your eyes because they are seeing, and your ears because they are hearing." Verse 17, "For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous people desired to see the things that you are seeing, and they saw not, and to hear the things that you are hearing, and they heard not. When our Lord came to earth the first time, one of the things he did was appeal to predictive prophecy to basically demonstrate he was the person whom he claimed to be. He pointed to the scriptures as he was the fulfiller of what the Old Testament had predicted concerning the promised Messiah, the one that would come. For example, in John chapter 5, verse 39, he says this. John 5:39, he says, "Search the scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life. They are they that testify of me. Had you believed Moses," he says in verse 46, "you would have believed me, because Moses wrote about me." So according to the testimony of Jesus, the entire Old Testament was looking forward to him, his coming, and the coming of the Messiah, the promised one. Ever since sin entered into our universe, or into our world in particular, God had promised a deliverance from sin, an individual who would come, who would make it right, would bring mankind back in that relationship with God. Now, when Jesus came the first time, he claimed to be that promised Messiah. And in doing so, he appealed to scriptures. But as we see in this portion of Matthew he read, when he was talking to his disciples, he said something that I think is so apropos for us today. He said, "Blessed are your eyes because they are seeing, your ears because they are hearing," or what they are hearing. Then he said this, that many righteous people, many kings, many prophets long or desire to see the things you are seeing and did not see them, and to hear the things you are hearing and did not hear them. From the time God promised the Messiah to come into the world, the hope of every Jewish person was to see that Messiah someday, that deliverer, the one who would deliver their people from their sins. And Jesus said to his people at his first coming, "You are blessed because you are seeing this." Now, I want to apply that to us today. Here we are 2,000 years later from the first coming of Christ, and I believe we're in a similar situation. Blessed are us today, our eyes for what we're seeing and our ears for what we're hearing, because many righteous people, many prophets, many kings, many individuals long to see the sort of things you and I are seeing, did not see them, hear the things we're hearing, they did not hear them. Our subject is going to be the subject of biblical prophecy, particularly with respect to the second coming of Christ. But what I'd like to do is sort of lay a little groundwork and put this in perspective so we can appreciate and see the big picture here. Now, when Jesus came the first time, he came very clearly as the fulfiller of what the Old Testament had said. One of the questions, you know, that people would have is, okay, we've got these predictions about a coming Messiah, a deliverer. We know God is going to send someone and, you know, and be his messenger. But here's the question, though. How do we know who he is? Because, you know, anybody can claim that, claim to be the Messiah, claim to have special, you know, abilities from God. How would we know? Well, with respect to the first coming of Christ, there wasn't any question how they would know. Let me illustrate in just three areas. Number one, the genealogy or the family line. When Jesus came, he appealed to fulfill prophecy in the fact that he was born in the right family. You say, what do you mean? Well, in the Old Testament, here's what God did to make it very easy for us. He would narrow down the families. In other words, eliminate families of the earth, so whoever his promised one would be, there'd be no question of his family line, his genealogy, his family tree. For example, in Genesis chapter 12, God eliminates every family of the earth but one, where he says the Messiah will come from the line of Abraham. So every other family on earth is eliminated. Unless you're a physical descendant of Abraham, you could not be this coming Messiah. Yet Abraham had two sons, right? Ishmael and Isaac. So God, in Genesis 26, verses 3 and 4, had to eliminate half of the sons of Abraham, where he said the promised deliverer would be through the line of Isaac. Well, Isaac had two sons, right? Esau and Jacob. And God had to make it more specific and eliminate half the sons of Isaac, where he said the Messiah would be, Genesis 36, through the line of Jacob. All right, Jacob had 12 sons. So God had to eliminate 11/12 of the sons of Jacob, right? In Genesis 49:10, he said the Messiah, the promised one, would not only be through the line of Abraham, line of Isaac, line of Jacob, but the tribe of Judah. Now, you don't have to be a math major to start figuring out how this is narrowing down. Now we're to one particular tribe as of the 12 tribes of Israel. Yet, in the tribe of Judah, there were many different families or family lines. God eliminated every family line but one, where in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, the Messiah would be from the family line of Jesse. Jesse. So one family within the tribe of Judah, the family of Jesse. Yet Jesse had at least 8 sons. So we got to eliminate 7/8 of the sons of Jesse. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, we have the Messiah not only being the line of Abraham, line of Isaac, line of Jacob, tribe of Judah, family line of Jesse, but also the house of David. Now let me tell you, that eliminates an awful lot of people. The family on the house of David. So that is where the Messiah will be genealogically wise. The very first verse we read in the New Testament says what? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, son of David. What does that mean? That means if he's a son of David, he's, you know, you go through the whole list, Abraham, Isaac, etc. That means he has the credentials. He has the right genealogy, the right family tree, as it were. So he has the right, at least by nature of birth, by nature of his family, to claim the messianic title, to claim to be the promised Messiah. So the first point is the family line or to whom he is born. Second thing, though, God wanted to make it more specific. Not only, you know, family line or the house of David, we have to find, you know, because few came from the house of David. He eliminated every city on earth but one. In Micah 5:2, he said where he was going to be born. The little town of Bethlehem. Little town of Bethlehem, the city of David. So, if you're a descendant of David and you're born in Jerusalem, sorry, doesn't work. Cairo, Chino, sorry, doesn't make it. Only Bethlehem, one and only city on earth, this Messiah will be born in. We're told in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. So Jesus was not only born in the right family, he was born in the right city, only one city on earth. Now a third thing we're told in the Old Testament about the Messiah, and that is in Daniel 9, 24 to 27, when he comes on the scene of history, when he appears historically. And when does he appear? Well, according to Daniel 9, the Messiah appears, he dies or is killed, and then the temple is destroyed. And so what does that mean? Well, whenever he appears on the scene of history, it has to be before the destruction of the temple. Well, the temple was destroyed in the year AD 70. And so to have the proper credentials to be the promised one of the Old Testament, you have to be born as a descendant of David in the city of Bethlehem and come on the scene of history before the year AD 70. Well, as I look out on this crowd, I don't think many of us qualify for at least being before AD 70. Even if you're a descendant of King David and you're born in Bethlehem, sorry, you have to get all three of them. Now, how many candidates does that leave? Not many. Actually, I can only think of one, but there's one that fulfilled that and many more, and that is, of course, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, I want you to notice, was born the right family, the right place, the right time. But did you notice the three prophecies we talked about him fulfilling were fulfilled by the mere fact of his birth, without saying anything, without doing anything? Where, to whom, and when he was born, he fulfilled by the fact of his birth. Now, how in the world do you control something like that? How do you manipulate that? You cannot, unless you're God Almighty and manipulating it from eternity past. So when Jesus came the first time, one of the things he appealed to was predictive prophecy. And as we look at predictive prophecy, we find out to whom he's going to be born, where he's going to be born, and when he was going to be born, fulfilled all three. But I want you to notice something else about that. The prophecies he fulfilled were fulfilled literally, not symbolically. He was, and this is so important what we're about to talk about. He was a literal descendant of David. He was literally born in that city of Bethlehem. He literally came on the scene of history before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And so what we have here in the first coming of Christ, we have the promise and the literal fulfillment. All right, be that as it may, let's now shift gears and talk about the second coming of Christ, which is the subject of this morning and of the next 3 weeks after this. We're talking about Christ coming again, and we've laid down a principle here we're going to go back to. But the hope of the Christian church for the last 2,000 years is the second coming of Christ. I've been now to about 35 countries of the world, and every time, you know, I get a chance to go by a cemetery, I look and there's a cross. You see little crosses on the gravestones, little things in different languages that say such things as he or she believed, asleep in Jesus, you know, trusting in God's promises or something like that. The hope of the Christian church for the last 2,000 years has been the second coming of Christ. And that's our hope, that somebody's going to come back and straighten everything out, because before he left, he promised to come again. But let's say, for sake of argument now, we're living 5 centuries ago, and we're students of the Word of God, and we do a little Bible study one day. All right, And believe it or not, and I'm sure it'll be told you the next few weeks, there's many things we have explicitly told us from Scripture with respect to the second coming of Christ, and implicit are there that, you know, we just need to think about it a bit, that makes sense, that would basically predict a scenario the world would be in when Christ would come back. In other words, God either tells us explicitly, or within what he tells us explicitly, there's implicitly things that we can kind of put a scenario together, the second coming of Christ. So let's say you and I were living 5 centuries back. We decide to do that one day. We decide, you know, whatever writing material we had at the time, we get our that out, and we start a little Bible study. So we start opening the Bible. The first thing we come to is the first chapter of the book of Acts. We notice in Acts chapter 1 that it talks about Jesus coming back as he ascended into heaven. He promised to come back in the same manner he ascended. And we notice from the 12th chapter of Zechariah and Acts chapter 1 that the place he is going to come back to is the same place he left us, the Mount of Olives in the city of Jerusalem. So Jesus is coming, according to the angels in Acts chapter 1, in like manner, the same place where he left, city of Jerusalem, Mount of Olives. So we note that, all right, the physical place he comes back, Jerusalem, Mount of Olives. Now, we read in Matthew 24:21 earlier from Jesus that one of the reasons he comes back when he does is to save the people from basically annihilating themselves. So he comes back at the time because there's going to be a time of great tribulation, he said, the world has never seen or never will see. So he comes back at a time to save the people from annihilating themselves, destroying themselves, and particularly his chosen people, the Jews, who were there at that particular time that are about to be annihilated. So we notice that, coming back to the city of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives to rescue his people, the Jews. Now we ask ourselves, all right, well, how'd the Jews get, you know, in such a mess at this particular time? And we go to another passage in Daniel 9:24-27 that we talked about earlier, and we find here's what happens. The Jews, after rejecting Jesus, the nation after rejecting Jesus, believe and trust in a false Messiah. They make an agreement or a covenant with him, with this false Messiah, who basically guarantees them peace, and makes a 7-year covenant. So we write down 7-year covenant between the nation and this false Messiah. Well, we read further in Daniel 9 and other places that this false Messiah now decides to break the covenant with the Jews and basically declares open season on the people. And how does he break the covenant? Well, he stops the sacrifices that are going on in the temple, and he sets us his own image in the temple and makes the people worship him. Now, if we think about it for a second, that means a few things, right? Well, if he stops the sacrifices in the temple, what does that mean? Well, there has to be a temple and sacrifices going on, right, to stop. So we assume there's a temple and sacrifices happening. So we write that down. Temple, sacrifices, he stops, declares open season on the Jews. And then he does this. He basically, in Revelation 13, we read that passage, and we see this man causes the whole world to worship him. Those who do not worship him, we're told in Revelation 13, are put to death, and those that do take his mark on their right hand or on their forehead, either the name or the number of his name, and basically he regulates that, where by having that mark, they're identifying and worship with this false Messiah, this false beast. And so there has to be, of course, the capacity to regulate something like that. So we write down, worldwide monetary system, no one can buy or sell without the mark, right hand, on the right hand and forehead. Okay, and then we go one more passage, Revelation 9:16, where John is writing about one of the last battles that goes on. And we read about an army coming from the east. Says in Revelation 9:16, and the number is told John, he said, I heard the number, 200 million men. So right, and okay, 200 million man army comes from the east. All right, well, let's, for sake of argument, let's say we stop there. We've been doing our little Bible study. And we write down, all right, here's what we're going to see when Christ comes again. He's going to come back to Jerusalem. He's going to rescue the Jews, state of Israel, from immediate annihilation because earlier they had made a covenant with this world ruler who basically guaranteed them peace, broke the covenant, stopped their temple sacrifices going on, defiled their temple, then caused the whole world, not only these people, it forced the whole world to worship him, and those that did not were basically put to death or martyred. And then before Christ returns, there's an army that comes from the east and fights this tremendous battle that the army is sufficiently large where there'd be 200 million individuals, just this one army. So, you know, we write that down. Okay, we're living 500 years ago. We've just done our Bible study. And we go, we've got a problem. You know, Houston, we have a real problem here. We look around. None of this is fulfilled. None of this is even possible. Well, let's look. First of all, Israel, the state of Israel. 500 years ago, there had not been a state of Israel for 14 centuries. There was no state of Israel. I mean, Jesus coming back to Israel, to Jerusalem, to save the Jews. The Jews are scattered throughout the entire world. We have a nation. There was no state. Well, if there's no state of Israel, there's probably not a temple and sacrifices going on, is there? Well, okay, cross that off. Okay, Well, we read about this ruler going to make a covenant. Well, no covenant to make with no state, right? So you can't, and that's not happening. We keep reading. Can you imagine 5 centuries ago trying to figure out how someone's going to regulate a worldwide system where no one could buy or sell without a particular mark and have trying to regulate that? Trying to figure out how that would happen. Someone, you know, through all the, because they started to realize at that time how big the world was and that there are people out everywhere and regulating that. Well, we don't see that capacity there. Then it says, John says, Revelation 9:16, 200 million men, kings of the East. World population just barely hit 200 million 5 centuries ago. When John wrote, wasn't near that. What do you do? What would you do? You know, just in your own Bible study. And you said, well, Christ's coming again, but where's Israel? Where's the temple? Where's the army? Where's the worldwide monetary system? Where's the capacity? Interesting challenge would be, wouldn't it? Tell you what most people did. And you can understand them doing it at the time they're living. They said, well, you know, obviously these prophecies are meant to be taken symbolically. They don't really mean that. So Israel doesn't mean Israel. Israel means the church, because the promises to Israel were transferred to the church. So when it talks about Israel, it's talking about the New Testament church. When it talks about Jerusalem, it doesn't mean Jerusalem. It means Rome. And so we got the geography a little switched around. And then the different prophecies with respect to the armies, the kings of the East, the monetary system, and all that. Here's what they said. Basically, that was all fulfilled before the year AD 70, symbolically in the struggle of good versus evil. Therefore, with respect to the second coming of Christ, the prophecies are symbolic, allegorically, non-literal, whatever term you want to use. But it doesn't, God didn't really mean it when he talked about all these things. Now, you can imagine a skeptic at that time saying, wait a minute, you asked me to believe in Jesus, and you say one of the reasons we believe in it because the first time he came, remember we just saw it, where was he born? Right where he's supposed to be, Bethlehem. To whom was he born? Right where the Bible said, the exact family of David. When was he born? Right, exact time in history before the destruction of the temple. And so, can you imagine the schizophrenia they would have? The first coming, and they're arguing, yes, literally fulfilled the prophecies at the first coming of Christ. How about when he comes again? Oh no, that's all symbolic, doesn't mean anything. See the problem? And so, the church kind of had the schizophrenia. So what they would do, they again, and it's still with us today in a large extent, they would interpret Bible prophecy symbolically or non-literally. And yet we have an example from Christ's first coming. What were the prophecies? They were literally given. They were literally fulfilled. He was a literal descendant of David. He was literally born in Bethlehem. He literally came before the destruction of the temple. Why not with the second coming? Well, because they weren't seeing it. However, unfortunate for us, there was a group of individuals, not many, but a group of serious Bible students who said this. And we have their writings from the 17th, 18th, and particularly the 19th century. And now remember the time in history they're living. None of this is occurring. And they're saying this. This is what has to happen according to the Word of God. Number one, the Jews will come back and form a modern state. They will come back and the modern state of Israel will be formed against all odds of history. They will come back in unbelief of Jesus when they form this modern state, and they'll show it by building a temple and offering sacrifices because there is no need for a sacrifice. Jesus provided the ultimate one, but yet they will offer sacrifices. They'll be able to do this because there'll be a world ruler who comes on the scene that grants them a false peace, that grants them security, allows them to build their temple, offer sacrifices. And they will look at him and they'll figure, this is the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for, because the Old Testament talks about the Messiah, you know, having the temple there, Isaiah 2:2, the whole world coming in and experiencing peace through the temple. And so they'll assume he's the promised Messiah. And then during the midpoint of that 7-year period, this man will break the covenant, as we said, declare open season on the Jews, and all the things we mentioned. Revelation 13 will be literally fulfilled. The mark will be literally given. People cannot buy or sell without it. The army in the book of Revelation is a literal number of people, not something symbolic. That will all happen because the Bible says so. Now, can you imagine how foolish some of these people looked at the time by saying that? Yes, Israel is going to, the modern state of Israel will reform and be reborn. No nation in the history of this world, with one exception, and that is Israel itself, has ever been removed from their homeland and brought back. Once a nation leaves its homeland, that's it. History tells us that a nation does not leave and return and form a modern state. It just does not happen. But you'd have to say in this case, if we're living 5 centuries ago, after 1,400 years, it's still going to happen. Yet they said it has to happen because God's word says so. But can you imagine how ridiculous? You know, look at the time. Well, here we are in the year 1996. You know something? All these things we talked about don't look ridiculous now. That's why we said Matthew 13:17, where it says, many prophets and righteous people long to see the things which you see and saw not, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear. Today, you and I don't have to exercise faith. We just have to open our eyes, because it's right there in front of us. Let's go down the list and let's see what the testimony of history tells us. Against all odds of history, on the 14th of May, 1948, the modern state of Israel was reborn. After 19 centuries in exile, against all odds of history, a modern state was formed, recognized by the United Nations. The problem was, 1 minute after midnight, their Arab people around them, the Arab nations, attacked, tried to obliterate this fledgling nation. They did not. The modern state survived, and it survived to this day. And so check that off. Israel has become a modern state. Always a nation, but a nation in exile, become a modern state. Yet remember, they have to come back in unbelief of Jesus, which they have. They've done that. And they have to build a temple. Well, the problem was in 1948 that the temple, if they're going to build it, has to be built in the same place the first and second temple stood, on the Temple Mount. What was the problem? In 48, when the modern state was reborn, the city of Jerusalem was split right down the middle. And the Israelis had West Jerusalem, which is the newer portion going out to the Mediterranean Sea. East Jerusalem, where the temple stood, the Temple Mount stands today, was in non-Israeli hands. It was in Arab hands. It's called Transjordan at the time, the nation. And so basically, a careful Bible student says, well, obviously, there's going to have to be another war because they've got part of it back. You know, the state has been reformed, but they don't have the old city because they have to take the old city. They have to take the holy places because that's where they're going to build a temple. Oh, check it off. June of 1967, the Six-Day War, the Israelis captured East Jerusalem, flew the Magen David, the Star of David, from the Dome of the Rock, which shrine which stands on top of the Temple Mount. And at that particular time, many people thought the Jews were going to build a third temple. Of course, we know historically it wasn't God's time. It wasn't to be. What happened was that Moshe Dayan, who was the leader of the country at that, or the defense minister at that time, remember the eye patch man, the leader of the country at that time, he gave the authority of the Temple Mount on the top over to Islam, where it remains to this day. The control of the holy sites are still in Islamic control, even though it's in Israeli territory, because Israel, being a secular state, didn't want to rock the boat. Many other reasons we can bring up why they didn't build the temple at that time. But nevertheless, the territory where the Temple Mount stands today, where a third temple will be built, is in Israeli hands. It's part of a unified Jerusalem. Now, that has upset, of course, many Israeli people. And one of the things that happened from that time in 67, several groups formed, basically in protest to what Dayan and the government did. And they figured this. They said, well, okay, the temple's going to be built soon. The Messiah is going to build it. But we have a responsibility to sort of help him out. And so what they've done, and I'm sure Jack's told you about before, and some of you have been there have seen them, they're preparing priests for the worship, preparing the implements for the temple service, preparing everything so when the Messiah comes on the scene, you know, they're ready to rock and roll, ready to go, because the Messiah helps build the temple, gives the okay, and they build the third temple. And so we can check that off. The preparations for this temple are being made right now. All they need, and here's what they need, and that's our next point. They need a leader to come on the scene to grant them the ability to build it. A peace treaty can be made where they can have peace, and during this peace they can build this temple and they can sacrifice. And so they're looking for a false Messiah. And they think it's a true Messiah, but they're looking for this coming world ruler. Now, the Bible says that this person is coming on the scene of history. And after he does this, we're told also, remember in Revelation 13, that he will force the people and the world, not only after he breaks the covenant with the Jews and stops the sacrifices, he will force the people in the world to buy or sell by taking his mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Which brings us to our next point. We have so far the Jews coming back, modern state form, in unbelief of Jesus, preparations to build the temple, needing someone, needing a person of worldwide stature to promise them peace so they can build the temple and live in peace. Now, when that person comes on the scene, he was going to have the capacity to make the whole world buy or sell by taking his mark. Now, again, this is not a newsflash for any of us living today. The technology, of course, is now available. If we would have given this talk 20 years ago, you know, we would have kind of, you know, had some eyes looking every different direction to try and figure out how could someone regulate something like that. And again, can you imagine 5 centuries ago, someone trying to figure out how you can regulate worldwide a system where no one can buy or sell without a particular mark? Well, not any longer, because the technology is there. The satellite technology is on the scene to do something like that. Several years ago, when my wife and I came back from an Israel trip, we were in Paris. And when you get to Europe, one of the things you can do if you're sick of reading or you can't read the English, can't read the German or the French or Italian newspapers, you may want to read an English newspaper. And they have a newspaper called the International Herald Tribune, which is in English and gives like the news of the world in English. And one of the nice things about it, you can find out what's going on in the world and find out how the Dodgers are doing, things like that. Anyway, one day when we were there, the paper had a feature story. And what the feature story was, the coming worldwide phone system that would be here by the year 1999 or 2000. Now, this happened several years ago, and a couple weeks ago when I spoke, a couple people afterwards in the service said, yeah, we work for the phone company, and it's 1999, 2000, it's still on target with the year they're looking for. And the article is amazing. Here's what it said. It said, basically, this is what they envision around the year 2000, you know, a few years from now, that there will be, and here's their illustration, a farmer in his wheat field in Kansas. You know, come to think of it, November, that could be Bob Dole. But anyway, there's a farmer in his wheat field in Kansas, and he's got a phone in his hand, just the size of his hand. Little phone, pulls it out, and starts dialing. Here's their illustration. On the other end of the phone, there is a man in Mongolia in his tent, pulls out the same handheld phone, and they have a conversation back and forth. Worldwide, no wires, no nothing. He said, that is the technology, the billion-dollar technology that's envisioned. Then they went on further, and they said this. Eventually, a phone number, you know, changing phones phone numbers will be obsolete because the technology will be able to reach you wherever you're at, you only need one phone number the rest of your life because it'll be able to reach you wherever you may be. So say, for example, you know, you haven't talked to your friends in Chino area for a week, so they wonder, well, I wonder how they're doing, so they decide to give you a call. Well, unbeknownst to them, you've gone to Rio for a week, and you're in Rio de Janeiro, Brazil. Well, this technology just finds you wherever you're at, and they'll route the call, and it'll meet you in Rio. So you're on the beach there, and they're thinking, you know, I thought I saw it in the market today. Was that you? Well, actually, no, it wasn't. I'm here, you know, on the beach. That is the technology that will be there along with this one phone number. And everybody says, oh, how wonderful, how tremendous, how convenient. Yes, but you realize what that means? Someone's always going to know where you're at, right? Wherever you're at, because it goes with you. And so talk about tracing somebody. Well, it's going to be here. Let's face it. The technology will be upon us very soon. Point is this, that what we have and what we're racing towards in the world which we're living is a technology that, again, 1984 has come and gone, that our freedom, the fact that Big Brother can look at us and know where we're at, the capacity is there. But it's only now becoming true. We're realistically on a global scale that can be done. Earlier, it could not be done. And so what we're doing now is we're seeing the fulfillment of that, or the precursor to the fulfillment of that in front of our very eyes. Furthermore, let's go on down the line. The 200 million man army. And John, again, makes a point. Revelation 9:16, I heard the number 200 million men. Again, at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, the world population had not hit that. 5 centuries ago, it just barely hit that. Mao Zedong in the 1960s said, quote, if my back were up against the wall, of course it is now, he's dead, but he said, if my back were up against the wall, he said, I could field in China an army of 200 million men, close quote. All right. Well, time forbids us of going on and giving more examples, but think about this. 2,000 years ago, and plus, when the scriptures talk about the second coming of Christ, it pictured a world, either explicitly or implicitly, that would be existing at the time. And Bible students, looking at that, as we just did, I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out, have said certain things have to be in place, right, when the second coming occurs. Yet, for centuries, they weren't in place. Today, they're all in place. The question is, how did these people know it? Real simple. There's only one answer. How did they know the first time Jesus would be born in Bethlehem and the genealogy of David before AD 70? Because it's inspired by God Almighty. The Bible is the Word of God. Predictive prophecy is such an exciting thing to study. In fact, this message is so exciting, even Al Gore couldn't make it dull. That's how exciting it is. Just to give equal opportunity politically here. Anyway, bottom line is, several things were taught from this. First of all, we're living in a real exciting time because remember, these events that have to be in place occur when Christ comes back the second time. But the rapture of the church, as Jack will talk about, occurs a full 7 years before that time. And so if we see the things in place now for the second coming of Christ, how soon will the other event be, the translation or the rapture of the church? What exciting times to be alive, isn't it? That's why I use the verse, blessed are eyes what we see and our ears what we hear. Because see, for 2,000 years, people have looked to see the things we're seeing and have died in faith hoping to see the things that you and I see. Now, let's put it in perspective. Many years ago, I heard a story on the radio, and you may hear it again, by the late J. Vernon McGee. J. Vernon McGee, who has, through the Bible radio, many of you listen to, wonderful, wonderful Bible teacher, former pastor for many years of the downtown Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles. And he tells a story, I think, that just puts this in proper perspective. He said as he was driving down the road one day, the Lord impressed him to do something that he never did, to pick up a hitchhiker. There was a man hitchhiking on the street who had was in the Navy, had a sailor's uniform on, complete with the tattoos and the whole nine yards. And the Lord just impressed upon Dr. McGee, pick this man up, pick him up. And he did, in obedience. Again, the man doesn't know who he's driving with, of course, pastor of this great church, great Bible teacher. And Dr. McGee, as he's giving this man a ride, was praying for an opportunity to share Christ with him. But, you know, when you're with someone and you want to share the Lord with them, you want to try to find a nice opportunity, right? You just don't want to turn around and say, been saved lately? that's not a real good introduction to the whole matter. And so he was praying. And as he was praying, this man turned to Dr. McGee, and as far as he knew, it was just an elderly man who was driving a car, said, sir, do you mind if I ask you a question? Dr. McGee says, no, go ahead. He said, sir, I was in church last Sunday, and the subject of the pastor's sermon was the second coming of Christ to the earth. He said, what do you think about that? I mean, talk about an opportunity. Dr. McGee looked at him and in his own unique way said, young man, I don't believe it's the second coming of Jesus Christ that you need to be concerned about with right now. It's when he came the first time. Because, you see, the real issue is the cross. Unless you and I have made peace with Christ and his cross when he came the first time, the second coming will definitely be something we don't want to think about or look forward to. Because, see, he's coming for two different types of people. One to be a savior, one to be a judge. And you don't want to sit through church the next few weeks and hear these different men talk about the second coming of Christ unless you've made peace the first time he comes around. That's the whole bottom line. The cross of Christ is the real issue because once we've made peace with Christ on the cross, then when he comes again, we look forward to it because he comes not as judge, but as savior to you and I for those who know him and who love his appearing. So as we close this morning, a couple things. First, to the believers. This teaches us something very important about the Lord. He means what he says, and he says what he means. Whatever need you came in here with today, you've got promises in the Word of God to meet that need. If you need peace from God, he promises that. If you need to have your basic needs met, Philippians 4:19, he promises that. In other words, whatever you need, physically, emotionally, spiritually, he's promised to meet those needs, not your greeds, but your needs, through Christ Jesus. And when he promises something, he means it, doesn't he? Because he says what he means, it means what he says. If you're an unbeliever and you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, there's not a better time than right now to make that relationship with him. And it's a real simple thing to do. He's done it all. All you have to do is accept it and believe. He's offering you a free gift. All he wants you to do is accept it and believe that he died in your place. So you and I do not have to suffer. We don't have to suffer eternally or the penalty for our sins we don't have to pay for. That's the message. Christ is coming back. We're living an exciting time. But unless you've made peace with him, it won't be an exciting time for you. But if you have, what a time to be alive, right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that we serve the living and true God. Lord, thank you there's no doubt that your word is true, because you've told us ahead of time, before events occur, what you're going to do, how you're going to do them, and we see them being literally fulfilled in our day. Lord, first of all, we thank you for the privilege of being alive at a time when these things are happening, where all we have to do is read our newspaper, look around, and we see things setting up to fulfill the predictions given so long ago with respect to the second coming of Christ. And if the second coming of Christ is soon, how much sooner your rapture, your coming for your church, for your believers? Lord, I pray if he would come back today that all of us would be at a place where we could say yes to Jesus. We say, yes, I'm ready. Even so now come, Lord Jesus. Let us all be in that position and be ready. And for those who aren't, we just pray, dear God, that you will even now touch hearts and minister to individuals to show them their need and the forgiveness that's offered them through the person of Christ. And dear God, for those of us here that know you, that have particular needs, let us again lean on the fact that we serve a God who promises and he keeps his promises. So to cling to those needs that are there, because the promises to meet those needs are given by God, and our God does not lie about anything. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful ministry you've given Jack and the church. We pray you continue to bless them. In Christ's precious name we ask it. Amen.
I'm going to encourage you to come back these next several weeks to hear more interesting things on this topic. Jesus said in John 14, I go to my Father's house. He promised us that there are many mansions, many dwelling places. And he said, if I go, I will prepare a place for you and come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, implying in heaven, there you may be also. And he said that in relation to the rapture, because when Jesus Christ comes in the air, Paul tells us in Thessalonians that we will be caught up into the atmosphere and received unto the Lord and gone to where he is. And before the second coming can take place, we've got to get lifted up out of here to go to that place where he has been preparing. And then, of course, the Bible teaches us in Revelation 19 and the great second coming, we will come with him, Jesus Christ, back to the earth to establish his kingdom. And that's an amazing thing. Like Don said, are you ready for that? Have you given your heart to Jesus Christ personally? If you die today, do you know that you'll go to heaven? The Bible says these things were written that you may know that you have eternal life. Are you sure today? Don't be a fool today and leave this place thinking, well, you know what? Maybe I'll settle that account later. Or I hope I'll make it. If this morning you cannot say, I know by the grace of God, I will enter the kingdom of heaven because of what Jesus has done for me. If you can't say that, that's the Holy Spirit telling you this morning you're not ready. You need to be trusting. I need to be trusting completely in what Jesus Christ has done for us. We're looking at promises. Prophecy is promises. The greatest promise of all, Jesus says, if a man dies believing in me, yet shall he live. And he also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through me. Promises. Let's pray one more time. Lord Jesus, we ask you, Father, that you'll descend upon this place even now. And Father, if there'll be a heart in this place that could not respond positively, Father, to that inquiry, they're not sure. Lord, we pray that you would give them the boldness, Lord, really the guts, to be intellectually honest with you and themselves and to say, Jesus, I need you. I don't understand all that was said. I don't understand much of the Bible, but I've heard today that he is the Messiah. There is no doubt. I could never argue that with what Don gave us. It's a fact. And what are you going to do with it? You can hide it from us, your decision, but you can't hide it from the Lord. And he loves you and he reaches out to you today. And may you choose Jesus Christ. You'll never be ashamed. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.